Well, good morning. You can take your Bibles today and open them with me to the very last verse of the Gospel of Mark. To open your Bibles, take a look with me at the very last verse of the Gospel of Mark. Now, I wonder which verse you're looking at. Look at the text. Which last verse of Mark did you turn to? Okay? Depending on the Bible you have in front of you, it might not be as clear as you would expect. Did you notice that? You see, unless you have a King James or New King James translation of the Bible with you this morning, I would assume that you are seeing something very peculiar happening between Mark 16, verse 8 and Mark 16, verse 9. Do you see that? For example, I would expect that your translation has a break between verse 8 and 9 of some kind, a note from the translators to you, either in the main text or maybe down in a footnote, that says something like, the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. Then the whole section is probably set apart in brackets or maybe double brackets, and maybe it's even in a different font, like italics or a different size. Have you ever noticed that before? What do you think about that? What does that mean? And how does it make you feel? All right. I wouldn't be surprised if this might make us feel a little uneasy. So it's important to address. At the same time, I want to say up front that there is nothing in either ending that we need to be afraid of. In fact, just about everything in the so-called longer ending of Mark is found somewhere else in the ending of Matthew, Luke, or John, or the book of Acts at the as well. So what I would like to do is I want to start today by talking about two big questions about that. And then we're going to go back and work through our text today. And then if you want to talk with me afterwards about this, I am very happy to do that with you. But here are the two questions I want to help you with. Okay, one, how did Mark actually end the book originally? I mean, that's the big question, right? And then the second one is, how did the other endings come into existence, right? Like those, you can pretty much summarize this whole discussion with that. You just want to figure out, how did he actually end the book, and then where did the other one come from, okay? And my hope is that by touching on them right away, we'll then be able to go back to the text and just focus on the last stories in Mark, because I really don't want us to leave this morning after 1 year in Mark thinking primarily about these questions, okay? Even though they're important. Now, I want us to leave a year in Mark loving and worshiping Jesus and being really eager to tell somebody this week the good news about Jesus, okay? So that's kind of why I'm touching on this up front today. So question one, how did Mark end the book? I'm going to suggest that Mark ended the book originally at Mark 16, verse 8. Why do I think that? And by the way, just about anyone who writes on this holds that. That's what we find in the earliest and what are often considered the best Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark. Also, that's what we see in many of the earliest translations of the Gospel. I'm talking like ones in like the 300s, 400s. Okay. Also, in the 400s, it was reported by perhaps the most famous church historian, Eusebius, and the most famous Bible translator, Jerome, that even though they knew about this longer ending, it wasn't in most of the Greek copies that they knew about. Those are just some of the reasons why it's virtually unanimous today among Bible scholars that Mark 16:8 is the last verse that Mark originally wrote. But that raises the question, how did the other endings come to be? Where did this last section of 12 verses come from? How did those get into so many manuscripts? And then eventually into our English Bibles. Even if they're in brackets, they're like still there. So how did that happen? Why would anyone apparently add them, right? Now, I think the answer is actually simple. If Mark ends at verse 8, it feels incomplete. I am convinced that that is why an early scribe added the longer ending, which is more or less bits of the endings of the other Gospels put together. You see, if Mark's original book had those last verses in it, it seems almost impossible that someone would have omitted them and removed them. Okay. Only to have the book end with people being silent and afraid. But on the other hand, it's really easy to see why someone would think the book isn't complete because they're silent and afraid at the end of it. And that doesn't seem like a fitting ending to such a great gospel. And where would they get that material for the ending? They would just pull it from the endings of the other gospels, which is what I think happened at the end of the Gospel of Mark. And that's basically why all modern translations and all modern writers on this have the same conclusion about this. That the original text ends with a very unexpected, open-ended ending where you wish there was more. All right? So that's my brief talk about it, the short talk. If you want the longer talk on the longer ending, you can talk with me afterwards. But what I want to do this morning is I want to go back and I want to look at Mark 15, verse 40. Would you turn there with me? For over 1 year, we have been walking with, listening to, and watching Jesus together. It has been an amazing journey, one of the privileges of my life, really, to spend 1 year, almost every day, feels like, in the Gospel of Mark. And I think for the most part, the texts we've been in have brought us great joy. But during the last 3 weeks, it's been really hard to watch and to listen and to look at Jesus the last 3 weeks. That's because on this last part of the journey, Jesus is pressed on all alone. It was hard to see him rejected by his family. It was harder to see Jesus abandoned by his closest friends. But it was hardest to see Jesus forsaken by his own father. Perhaps you can still hear that cry from Jesus while he hung there on the cross. The only thing Mark says or tells us that Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's been hard to read these texts, to think through them, to try to picture them and feel them. Less than 24 hours after Jesus had sat freely with his friends at Passover, Jesus, bloodied and beaten, shamed and forsaken, cries out one last time and he dies. Jesus, the Son of God, breathed his last. Jesus died on a Roman cross. It's at this point in the Gospel of Mark that the name gospel might feel inappropriate. I mean, after all, how can the humiliation of Jesus be called good news? And the truth is, if that were the end of the story, it would be wrong to call this a gospel. The rejection, crucifixion, and slaughter of the Son of God is not good news on its own. In fact, if that were the end of the story of Jesus, I don't think we ever would have heard of the name Jesus, most likely. Or if we had, Jesus would likely just be like another historical figure that you kind of vaguely remember hearing in a history class. But the cross is not the end of the Gospel of Mark, and the cross is not the end of Jesus' story. Look at Mark 15, verse 40. Mark says, "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." Now, have you heard about those women in the Gospel of Mark before? You realize this is the first time that Mark tells us anything about them. These women who followed Jesus and helped him throughout his ministry. That's not to say that there are no women mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. Women are, in fact, very prominent in many stories in Mark's Gospel. Some of the greatest examples of faith in the Gospel of Mark or of Jesus' compassion are stories with women in them, like with the woman who struggled with a constant flow of blood for 12 years, who got up the courage to go and sneak behind Jesus and try to touch his garment in the hopes of being healed. Or the Gentile mom who begged Jesus to help her little girl who was demon-possessed. But there has been little indication that there were like regular followers of Jesus who were women. And Mark has never told us that they came with Jesus and the 12 on this final trip to Jerusalem. Mark has saved that to introduce them now, after you feel like everybody else has forsaken Jesus. They're still there. A few of them, at least. The 12 are gone, but at least these three women, and maybe some others, are still there. And they are at the cross when Jesus dies. They witness it. Now, yes, they are at a distance, Mark says, but it's got to be better to be at a distance than to be nowhere to be found. Mark mentions three by name. Maybe you've heard of some of them before. There are actually many who had followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. He mentions Mary Magdalene. Maybe you've heard of her. But this is the first time Mark mentions her. Mary Magdalene, like what does that mean? Magdalene. That's probably a way to say Mary from the town of Magdala. Similar to how Jesus could be called Jesus the Nazarene or Jesus of Nazareth. This Mary is a close follower of Jesus who has been delivered previously from demonic oppression. She's always listed first like this in the Gospels when there's lists of women. And I should probably mention two things about her that are sometimes passed around today that actually have zero basis in the Bible. One is that this Mary had formerly been a prostitute. That has zero basis in the Bible. Not that a former prostitute wouldn't follow Jesus, I think many did, but there's zero basis for that about Mary Magdalene in the Bible. And the second thing that's passed around, particularly if you're familiar with like the Da Vinci Code, is that Mary Magdalene had some sort of intimate physical relationship with Jesus. And again, put simply, there is nothing in the Bible to suggest either of those things. Instead, the Bible consistently presents her as a prominent disciple, likely the leading woman follower of Jesus. And Mark tells us she was there at the cross. Mark also mentions another Mary. And if you ever read the end of these texts in the Gospels, there are so many Marys, it gets really confusing. That is the most common Jewish name for women in the first century. So that's why there's always some description after them, like Mary Magdalene or Mary the mother of James and Joseph, because they're trying to distinguish the different Marys. But the thing is, James and Joseph are also really common names, and so we're not exactly sure who they are. So then it's hard to know who the Mary is. So I think it's just safe to assume that the original readers knew who, like, James and Joseph were, and that's why Mark mentions them to distinguish. Okay? But then there's a third woman named Salome, which is the second most common name for Jewish women in the first century. So perhaps this Salome is the mother of James and John, because their mom's name is Salome, or was. But perhaps it's just another one that we don't. The point is, three women by name were there at the crucifixion. But just as soon as they arrive on the scene, you notice what happens? They're gone. And that is classic Mark. Right, to introduce some people, a story maybe, and then just completely drop it and go tell another story. But don't worry, they'll be back. They'll be back not too long. All right, verse 42, another story. And when evening had come, or maybe like it was really close to getting dark, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now again, Mark introduces another person that we've never seen before, a man named Joseph from Arimathea. Now, notice how Mark describes him. He was a respected member of the council, or the Sanhedrin. Okay? That is the same group that just a few hours earlier condemned Jesus to death. Remember, 71 Jewish men make up the Sanhedrin, the most powerful group of Jewish leaders in the first century. This guy is one of the prominent members of that council that just condemned Jesus to death, but it turns out that he actually was not going along with the decision. Not everybody agreed with it. Joseph didn't. Mark tells us that this guy was actually himself looking for the kingdom of God. And Matthew and John make it even clearer that this guy was a follower of Jesus, even though John tells us that he had kept it secret because he had been afraid of the Jews. But now, Joseph of Arimathea, who had tended to be quiet about Jesus for who knows how long, took courage. After Jesus died, he went boldly to Pilate and asked Pilate to give him the body of Jesus. Now, what's going on here with this? You have to remember, Jesus died. Do you remember when? We worked on this in our scripture memory. It was the ninth hour, about the ninth hour when he died. That's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday. In the Jewish way of thinking, once it's dark on Friday night, it is now the Sabbath. Okay? Because the days start in the night, if you will. So this is still the day of preparation, which is to say it's the day when you do all the work that you need to do to be ready for the Sabbath, so you don't have to do any more work on the Sabbath, so you can rest. Okay, so it's maybe like 3 in the afternoon. The Sabbath is only a few hours away. And then you have to remember that Jesus died as a criminal. Like, why does it say Joseph took courage? Jesus was hung on the cross as a criminal for what? In the eyes of Rome. Like, why did Rome do it? I mean, the Jewish people, they had all kinds of reasons why they wanted Jesus dead. But why did Pilate kill Jesus? What was the charge? It was that Jesus was a threat to Rome because he claimed to be the king of the Jews. So why does it take courage for Joseph to go to Pilate? It's because Pilate, a few hours earlier, sentenced Jesus to death more or less for treason. And now here's Joseph of Arimathea going to Pilate and identifying with someone who was executed for treason and saying, I want to take care of his body. He had to be willing to identify with someone in a way that would be very risky. And not, that's not even to mention what Joseph would be saying to the other people in the Sanhedrin, the council, all of his Jewish peers that he had kept quiet about his identity with Jesus. They had condemned him to death, but now he's going and he wants to honor Jesus in his death. He's coming out about his identity with Jesus, showing it to Pilate and to all of his peers on the council. Why is he doing it? It's because he loves Jesus. He wants to honor Jesus in his death. And I think practically, who else is going to do it? Who's going to honor Jesus? His disciples have all fled. The time is short to give Jesus a proper burial. So Joseph gets up the courage and he asks for the body. Verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus should have already died. And so summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Now, from where most people think Pilate's headquarters in Golgotha, the place of the crucifixion, where they think it's about a 12-minute walk. So you can feel daylight slipping away. Joseph goes and asks. He has to find Pilate, get in front of him, ask him for the body. Pilate, however, is surprised. Not that someone's asking for the body. He's surprised that Jesus has already died because it's only been a few hours. Crucifixion normally takes a long, long time. So Pilate sends someone back to go get the centurion, the same centurion who has just confessed at the cross, that guy is the Son of God. He goes and calls for him to come back. So you got 12 minutes out, at least 12 minutes to get back. And then there they are. It says, did Jesus really die? The centurion confirms Jesus is dead. So then Pilate says, okay, you can have the corpse. And you notice Mark says the corpse because Jesus is dead. He's really dead. Now verse 46. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, probably like on the way back out. This is happening very fast. Takes Jesus down, wraps him in the linen shroud, lays him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolls a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So on the way back, he buys the cloth. He then has to take the body of Jesus down. Joseph is wealthy, so he probably has servants with him to help him. This would not be an easy thing in any way. Not easy to just do it, but certainly not easy if you cared about Jesus. And we can only imagine what it must have been like to take down the lifeless, bloody body of Jesus off the cross to try to get the nails or spikes out of his wrists and his feet. Mark doesn't mention it, but Joseph would almost certainly have then washed the body of Jesus before putting the linen cloth on it. And by the way, according to Jewish law, Joseph is becoming unclean through doing all of this. He is doing for Jesus what you would only expect a person would do for a close family member. But it's not just the physical contact with the dead that stands out. Joseph is going to put Jesus in a tomb nearby that is reserved for his own family. We find out in the other Gospels that this tomb has been newly cut. It was extremely expensive to get one like this, and that it has never even been used yet. And Joseph is going to put Jesus' body there. Now, this sort of tomb was cut right into the rock. It would take months to get it done. There would be a low entrance into the tomb, only a couple feet high. But then once you got inside, it would be high enough that you could stand in it, and it would be a sizable area inside the tomb. And then there would be either a bench in it where you could lay the body, or there would more likely, probably in this case, be several, I think they're called niches or shelves on the side of the wall where you would be able to place the body. And this would be a tomb that would become a family tomb, and so there would actually be multiple people buried there over the years. For a Jewish burial like this, you would put spices on the body, place the body on the shelf or the niche, and then you would seal the tomb with a large rock to keep anything from getting in. Joseph is honoring Jesus in every way that he can think of. That's his only mention in Mark. He's off the scene now. Verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. Again, classic Mark. Points us back to the women. They saw the death of Jesus at the cross. Now they have seen the burial of Jesus in the tomb. But night comes, it's Sabbath, time to rest. Friday night to Saturday night is the Sabbath. Now we come to the last chapter of Mark, Mark 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, which is to say Saturday night, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they could go and anoint Jesus. As soon as Sabbath is over, the shops can open back up. They go and buy spices to anoint Jesus' body, but it's too dark to go out there right now. They're going to have to wait until Sunday morning. Verse 2. And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, because it's getting light, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" It seems like an important oversight in their plan. Verse 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was really large. It turns out they don't need to roll the stone away. It's already been rolled back. It's probably not very bright out yet, but they can see clearly that the stone's been moved and that the door to the tomb is open. I mean, you can imagine, because they probably saw that from a decent ways away with the light coming out. Big stone moved off to the side. So you can imagine, like, the uncertainty, the questions that are starting to form, the heart rate starting to rise. They keep walking, and eventually they arrive. And what are they going to do? Verse 5. And entering the tomb. And you have to think about, I mean, the tomb's door, like the doorway, would only be 2 to 3 feet high. So, I mean, you're going to have to stoop down, probably head down, and go in through this entryway that's a decent size, before you can come up and get into the space where you can stand. And they go into the tomb. It's just the three of them on Sunday morning. And they look, and what do they see? I mean, what do they expect to see? The body of Jesus wrapped in linen cloth. They saw him buried. But they look over on the right side, and what do they see? They see a young man. This is verse 5. Sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, which is to say, this is how it's describing an angel. And they were alarmed. I mean, you could imagine the kind of shock as there's a person in the tomb. Like, they're walking, stooping down. They look up, and there is a person sitting in there. They are so alarmed by what they see. Verse 6. And he said to them, see, apparently knew how shocked they were, right? "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." Don't be afraid. I know who you're looking for. He's not here. One word in Greek for he has risen. That one word changes the world, and it makes the gospel of Mark gospel. It's what makes the death of Jesus good news. He has risen. Jesus isn't here, the angel says. Look at where they laid him. He's not here. Verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Go, find the 11. Tell them that Jesus is going to Galilee, and make sure you find Peter and tell him specifically. Jesus wants to see him there. Now, the end of the Gospel of Mark, which in some ways is really just the beginning of the Gospel. Verse 8, and they went out and fled from the tomb because trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Period. What kind of ending is that? I mean, you mean to tell me they just got the greatest news of their lives and they kept silent about it? They were overwhelmed by what they heard, and the fear, at least temporarily, seized them. And Mark says they fled without saying anything to anyone because they were so afraid. The ending is jarring. You can see why early readers and scribes would think that can't be it. I mean, no one has even seen Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Again, all we have is the announcement that he's risen and that we'll see him soon. It can't be enough just to have the announcement that Jesus is risen and the promise that you'll see him soon. That's not enough for people, is it? But I think that all of this is designed to get us to think. Mark has repeatedly been trying to get us to enter the story and to feel these stories and then to think, what do I think about this? Or what do I think about Jesus? Or what am I going to do with Jesus? What am I going to do now with the good news about Jesus? And to put it plainly, perhaps one of the biggest questions we're supposed to ask at the end is, well, if they don't say anything to anybody because they're afraid, who will? I mean, will you? Why not? Why not you? This has been one of the joys of my ministry to preach the Gospel of Mark. I hope you have seen Jesus as the sinless Son of God who came here not to be served, but to serve and to give up his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was not left to rot in the grave. Jesus has risen and he is Lord. And the very same Jesus has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us to be with him. And one day, we will see him just as he told us. We won't miss it, though, because he'll be coming in glory with the clouds of heaven. Are we going to keep silent about it? Will you speak up? If we won't, who will? But I also want to encourage us once more with the promise of forgiveness and restoration through Jesus. Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee and evidence that Jesus' death accomplished what Jesus said it would accomplish. Jesus said, I'm giving up my life as a ransom for many. The resurrection of Jesus is the proof that Jesus' death accomplished that ransom. That he really did die to pay for our sins and that they really are paid for. We can be forgiven through trusting Jesus. But I also want us to think about what happened next after the ending of the Gospel of Mark. You see, Mark knew that his readers, who were reading this 30 years after these events, he knew that they knew what happened next. Those women who hesitated for a little while, who for a while were too afraid to speak, you know what they did eventually? They spoke. They stopped being silent. In fact, they ran and they told the good news to the disciples, and then they saw Jesus, the one that they loved. Those very same women who are silent and afraid in the last verse of Mark become some of the very first eyewitnesses, not just to the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the empty tomb of Jesus, but to the risen and conquering King Jesus. In fact, they may be the only three to witness all four things who've ever lived. They saw the cross, they saw the burial, they saw the empty tomb, and they saw Jesus. And they become some of the most important and earliest witnesses of the resurrection. The fear that seizes them here doesn't last. Mark knows that his readers know that. But it's not just them that change. The disciples, who have been nowhere to be found for over a chapter, they change. And even more, Peter changes. And that's why I think Mark tells us the message from the angel is go tell the disciples and Peter, Jesus wants to see you again. It's very likely that Peter died in Rome right around the time Mark wrote this gospel. It's a common view that Peter shared these things with Mark. Mark was like Peter's disciple. And then that it was Peter's death in Rome, being crucified. He got crucified upside down in Rome. That it was his death in the 60s in Rome that prompted Mark to write the Gospel of Mark to the Roman believers. Peter died in Rome as a forgiven man, because Jesus died for Peter. But not only did Jesus die for Peter, Jesus rose for him, found him, restored him, and changed him. And Jesus can do that for anyone. No matter how great our sins, or how sad our failures, how well known our weaknesses, because Jesus is a better Savior than we are sinners. And so just keep looking to Jesus. Maybe from the very first sermon on Mark, you would remember this line: for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the joy of knowing Jesus, of hearing the good news that he is risen, of knowing that even for us today, he has gone away to prepare a place for us, and that one day we'll see him soon. Give us hope in this. Give us comfort through the assurance we can have that our sins are forgiven through the cross, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. I pray even as we come to the table that we would remember Jesus anew, crucified for our sins, risen from the dead, and coming again to eat and to drink with us in glory. We pray this in his name. Amen.